We're going to dismiss the kids at this time to go back to kids' worship. They will be escorted back there for some age-appropriate learning. And I bet you're hoping for some age-appropriate learning here too, huh? We'll see about that. We're beginning a new series this month entitled The Language of Love. At a recent get-together at the church here, we were challenged to identify the words I love you in 25 different languages. Some of you were here for that. Most of us did pretty poorly. It was difficult to even recognize the word love in some of these languages. But though we may not always be able to read the word love in languages we're not familiar with, I do think that most of us can recognize real love when we see it. Here's what 1 Corinthians 13 says love looks like, no matter what language you speak. It says love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. Now you see, there's a love language, but it's not necessarily a spoken language. It's a visible language. It's a lifestyle. And as I said, I believe in any culture, no matter who you are, no matter what your background, no matter what language you may speak, this language you recognize as a language of love. Yet, the way our culture has redefined the word love and the concept of love to justify selfish and sinful choices, maybe a fresh look at this is long overdue. For as you can see, love as God defines it is neither sinful nor selfish, ever. We'll be looking to Scripture to see what the author of love intended, but I'm going to show you now an overview of what you might expect over the next few weeks. Next week, we're going to take a hard look at the love God planned to be celebrated within the family. The Greeks often use the word storge to refer to the love a parent has for a child and a child for their parent, the love that brothers and sisters have for one another, the love that grandparents have for their grandchildren and grandchildren for their grandparents, loves aunts and uncles and cousins share in families that love one another. You would agree, would you not? It is a wonderful, wonderful thing to have the love of a family. The following week, we're going to examine the love that God blesses friends to experience. The Greek term is phileo, the word we get Philadelphia from, the city of brotherly love. Once more, those of you who have good friends, real friends, I'm not talking about Facebook friends, I'm not talking about acquaintances, I'm talking about people that you really know are your friends. The love you have for them and they for you, isn't it wonderful, marvelous, deep, meaningful? The final week, we're going to contemplate the most supreme of all these loves. It's the very love of God. The term agape is used in Scripture for this unconditional, everlasting love. And the reality is that God wants for every kind of love that we experience, real love that we share on this earth and this planet, to be in line with His love for us and our love for Him. Today, I'm going to share a lesson about love and marriage. Perhaps I should say this lesson will be rated PG, at least. So once again, if you do have some children who have not been dismissed, you'll want to maybe be ready to discuss these things with them. We don't intend to be crude or rude. Remember, love is not either one of those things. But we do need to speak plainly. This lesson I'm calling Marriage Matters. We're going to consider that romantic love was designed by God to be shared between a man and a woman. The Greeks use the word eros almost exclusively in reference to sensual desire and physical attraction. We get the word erotic from this idea. And hence, it stirs up sometimes in our minds all sorts of sexual images, many which are distortions of the perfect and beautiful relationship that our Lord intended. Nonetheless, this too is a love gift from God. We're going to talk about design for a little while here. Take a look at this picture. How many of you can tell from this picture, this photograph, that this was probably not the manufacturer's plan? Though you may think that's neat, that's cool, I can do a lot of things, it's probably not something you would have found in the designer's blueprints originally. Matter of fact, the designer would probably go, what in the world have they done with what I planned? What have they done? See, we can tell a lot when we understand and recognize a departure from design. So we got to go back to the beginning. Genesis tells us that in the beginning, God created man in his own image. And in like manner, he created woman for man. He didn't create multiple partners for man, nor did he create another man for him. If he'd done the latter, it would have been the end of it. It really would have been, as far as a couple, one and done. Nature itself tells us one man is not a suitable mate for another man, nor a woman for a woman, if for no other reason than they can't reproduce. From the get-go, God's design was for a monogamous, lifelong relationship between a man and a woman. Though there's no wedding ceremony that I can find in the book of Genesis, matter of fact, anywhere in Scripture that's recorded about what took place, you know, precisely in their wedding ceremonies, it does seem that God presented Eve to Adam, much as a father may give a daughter's hand in marriage today. It would not be long, though, before man would rebel, follow sinful desires. But listen carefully. Whatever you may hear, men and women have never been intended to have multiple sexual partners or to engage in romantic, sensual, same-sex relationships. Neither were we created to indulge in sexual liaisons with anyone other than our spouse. In 2014, I think is probably a result of, if nothing else, the attacks that there have been on marriage over several decades, half of the millennials polled said they believe beta or real estate marriages are preferable to God's plan. What they're talking about is trial unions, moving in together for 2 to 3 years to see if it'll work, or even drawing up contractual agreements to be renegotiated after review. Now, let's try this and see if it works, and we'll agree on some things now, but we may renegotiate after a while. Now, that might sound reasonable to us, but it wasn't God's plan. Not only do those ideas not find condoning from God in design, but he even condemns them in his law. It's crystal clear that the Ten Commandments, as well as Leviticus 18, forbid those other options. In Leviticus 18, he rates adultery and homosexuality as deviant behaviors, on a par with rape, incest, and bestiality. God's word never refers to those kind of relationships as love, but rather as sin. He sometimes even calls them abomination. Then there's the testimony of the Holy Spirit throughout the Scriptures. The Apostle Paul in Romans 1 tells us same-sex relationships are unnatural, far removed from the plan of God, as are other departures from his design. Now, there are those who suggest that, he was a narrow-minded chauvinist who had no knowledge of such things as sexual orientation as we do today. After all, they would suggest we are enlightened. Hear me. Paul was not only enlightened, he was inspired by a God who understands the hearts of mankind better than anyone, for he is their creator. And it's a cold, hard fact that Paul's culture was so full of sexual deviance that he was moved by the Spirit to address the issues that were current in his time. So there was a context of understanding of what was going on in the world and a context of what God's plan and desire was. The Scripture also makes it clear that though men often slept around and engaged in sexual affairs, God did not approve of it. Sometimes he blessed people in spite of it, but he did not approve of it. In Matthew 19, Jesus clearly appeals to God's design and God's law to speak out against marital unfaithfulness, or as some versions say, fornication. The term in the Greek there is porneia, the word we get pornography from. It It's about sexual morality outside of the marriage covenant. Jesus said there that, haven't you read, in the beginning, God created them, male and female, he created them. And said for the man to leave father and be united to his wife. And the two will become one flesh. And what God has joined together, let no one separate. He appealed to the original design. And when they talked about whether or not it was okay for a husband just to put away his wife, to just end that covenant on a whim, he said, not so. Wasn't that way, see, in the beginning. Wasn't so. That's not the way it was. And God forbids that. He also stressed, though, in that text, interestingly enough, to his followers, that they need to remain as eunuchs outside of the covenant of marriage. That's where they said, well, wait a minute, if this is the case, you're saying one man, one woman for a lifetime, it's better that I don't get married. Jesus said, well, that's what you want. I'm paraphrasing, read it. The one who can accept this needs to accept it, he said. But he said, some are eunuchs because they're born that way. Some are eunuchs because they're made that way by men. Some renounce marriage for the kingdom of heaven. He said, in essence, you need to accept this if you're going to follow me. So he's calling for his followers to be celibate outside of marriage. Either marry or deny yourself the intimacy with a partner, only to be engaged in within the covenant of marriage. Now, thus far, you might think, boy, this lesson's been pretty negative. Don't intend for it to be, but we need to speak the truth about these things. The church needs to speak out because we're being bombarded with so many lies and distortions about the truth, about God's plan. So many have abused God's gift. They've twisted it into something sick and wrong. But there is good in eros. There is good in romantic love. There is good in the love between a man and a woman, the intimacy shared in marriage, and the courtship involved in that. There is good in it. It's to be expressed and enjoyed. See, God could have created man and woman with urges and instincts to ensure the continuation of the species, much as he did many other creatures. That like some brute beast, a female would go into heat at times. A male would get wind of it, chase her down, and impregnate her before going on his happy way chasing squirrels. That's not what God did. I know that's the way that we're being told that it ought to be, but that is not what God did. He created us in his image. He created both man and woman and instilled within them a desire for love and intimacy. In fact, there is no other creature on planet Earth that was designed to come together face to face. Now, there is another creature that can do that, but it's not natural even for them to do that. I believe there's reason behind that. That God intended for his creation, the crown of his glory, to come into a loving relationship and for sex not to be just physical, but for sex to be a bond between a man and a woman that shows their love and affection for one another, that's exclusive, it is pure, it is holy. You know, God could have created us without taste buds, so that when we ate stuff, you know, when we were hungry, we'd just get filled. But, you know, no real ability to enjoy food. How many of you are glad that God gave you taste buds? Hallelujah. Praise God. Why did he do that? Could be a lot of reasons, but one of the reasons I believe is he wants us to enjoy food, not just to fulfill a hunger, but to enjoy it. Now bear with me now. He could have made us without erogenous zones, areas of our body that when touched would be stimulated, even titillated. He could have done that. Could have made us incapable of experiencing pleasure in our union, but he did not do that. He intended for this also to be pleasurable, to be enjoyed. If you read 1 Corinthians 6, you'll see that some concluded from this truth that their lustful pursuits were God's fault. They would say, well, if he made me this way, you know, created me with this hunger, and I fulfill my need, why should I be blamed? God gave me the hunger for food. He gave me food. Why should he blame me for eating? God gave me the hunger, this passion to be with another. Why should he blame me for fulfilling that need? That was their argument. Paul puts that to rest, explaining that just as God did not intend us to be gluttons, overindulging for sheer pleasure, he did not intend for us to selfishly engage in sexual activity. There's this thing called self-control. It's in the Bible a lot. And we're told to exercise it. And children of God, because we have the Spirit of God within us, one of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control. We have an extra measure, an extra ability to say no to those things God tells us to say no to until the right time to say yes. Yet in the next chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we're told that each man is to have his own wife and each wife her own husband in order to fulfill this need. And that husbands and wives are not to deprive one another in this regard. Later in the same chapter, Paul calls sexuality a gift from God. And we know that the good gifts that we have come from God and are to be received with thanksgiving and to give him praise for. So the issue is not whether or not eros is a good gift. It's about whom God intended to enjoy the gift. Whom was this gift intended for? And when was it to be opened? Several years ago, my wife and my sister and some nieces and my daughter were shopping on Black Friday. They went off with what little money that we had, you know, and were looking for those bargains for special people in our lives. And they bought a lot of things, you know, handpicked them, got things that were on the list for people that they cared about. And they filled up the back of our 2005 Vibe. And then they called me and I met them for dinner at a restaurant. And while we were eating, someone broke into the car, stole all the gifts, every last one of them. And that was like, what? What? Many of them couldn't be replaced, either because they were no longer going to be available or we weren't going to get them at that price. Gone. Our intent for the gifts was to go to specific people that we knew and loved and cared about. We wanted them to enjoy the gifts. But someone else stole them, took what didn't belong to them. And I wondered, you know, if they just tore into them and discarded some, that, oh, this means nothing to me, I don't care about this, or that they did use and abuse, maybe even gave away, shared with somebody else. I don't know. But don't you understand that's what's happening with the gift of romance and love that God has given? So many people are stealing what is not theirs and giving away what is not theirs to give away to people who it shouldn't be intended for. And I believe our Father in heaven grieves over that. He's saddened by that. And too often, when it comes the time to give the gift that you intended, that God intended to give to somebody, it's not there anymore. The gift of purity, the gift that was intended for no other. Sad. But in Ephesians 5, Paul tells us this: for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. There's that phrase again. That phrase from Genesis, that phrase from Matthew 19 that Jesus quoted. He says this is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. Paul's telling us that there's something to be discovered and this physical union between a husband and a wife, and we're not just talking about discovering each other, but about discovering a deep mystical truth. When a husband and wife become one flesh, it is a unique symbol of the relationship that Christ has with his church. The physical intimacy that God intends for a husband and a wife to share is analogous to the spiritual intimacy that he wants for us to share with him. This is one of the main reasons I get upset when people belittle purity, redefine marriage, and distort God's gift of marital love. Because you see, within love and marriage is the earliest proclamation of the gospel. You know, preachers sometimes are looking for illustrations. Paul is telling us that marriage isn't an illustration of the gospel. It is the gospel presentation. How? Well, think on it a minute. Was it not Christ who left his father for his bride? In 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, we're told that he left the glory of heaven so that we might become rich. And that's not to fill our pockets with gold or to build up treasures upon this earth. The idea of being rich in a relationship with him, to be able to be taken to heaven with him forever. He left heaven, came here to get his bride and take her home. That leaving and cleaving was first demonstrated before the foundation of the earth in the mind of God. What Jesus would do for you, he would leave and he would cleave. And we're not talking about meat cleaver, cleave. That's all about separating, but Jesus would say, what God has joined, let no one separate. We're talking about clinging, holding on to, embracing, and never letting go. Paul explains in Romans 6, 3 through 5, that when we are baptized into Christ, we're united with him so that we may live new lives. The idea there is that we're joined to grow together with Christ. It's as if two become as one, continuing in a committed relationship for life. It's why I often refer to baptism as a believer's wedding ceremony. The wording Paul uses there is very similar to what he also uses in 1 Corinthians 6. When he says, don't you know that he unites himself with a prostitute as one with her in the body? For it said, the two will become one flesh. But whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Now I for one don't believe this is sheer coincidence. There's a repeated testimony here. In a union of a husband and a wife, it's a proclamation of how God wants us to see his love and passion for us. Now, I don't know if you realize this or not, but Jesus loves you. And he wants to be with you. And I don't mean just hang with you. He wants to cling to you. He wants to cleave to you. The question is, do you love him? Do you want to cleave to him? Do you want to embrace him? Do you want to hold on to him? See, he invites us into this everlasting intimacy that is unrivaled by any physical relationship or experience. But according to Scripture, perhaps the closest thing on this earth to it is the ecstasy that a husband and a wife share when they become one flesh. But hear me. Jesus will not have a one-night stand with you. He doesn't sleep around. And he won't permit you to have him as just another partner that you turn to for satisfaction or to fulfill a need when you have it. He publicly proposes to you. What will you say? What do you say to him? Maybe you're a person who says, Pastor Steve, I hear you, and I'm hearing this for the first time. Or I'm hearing this, and I'm getting it for the first time. But you've violated God's plan. You've gotten things out of order, and you're convinced that Jesus couldn't possibly want anything to do with you now. When it comes to purity, and it comes to waiting, well, that ship's already sailed. That's true. Listen, Jesus stands on the shore and he says, turn that ship around. Turn that ship around. Come to me. Come to me. It's not too late to say yes. Repent of your unfaithfulness and he'll forgive you. He'll bathe you in the waters of his love and dress you in radiant white. That's what the scripture says. Ephesians 5, 25 through 27 says, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word. and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Jesus can and he will restore purity. Jesus can renew and make new and make whole again. In Christ, we are new creations. Whatever the past, no matter what we've done, no matter where we've been, Jesus loves us, gave his life for us, and he proposes to us, come to me. Maybe you're someone who said yes to that. Yes to Jesus, but you realize now you've been unfaithful to him. In one way or perhaps many ways. You've chased after other things. Maybe even other people, thinking they can satisfy your heart's desire, make you happy. Jesus is saying, they can't make you happy, but I can make you holy. And in holiness, you'll find happiness. In me, you'll find fulfillment, satisfaction, yes, and pleasure, joy in my presence. Some of us, maybe we said yes to Jesus and we've remained faithful, but we realize just how easy it is to get distracted. How easy it is to neglect him. How easy it is to shun his advances because we're so busy with something else or someone else. But whether we have strayed or whether we have stayed, Jesus loves us. Jesus loves us. And he wants a greater intimacy with us than we have yet experienced. And the time's coming when every hindrance is going to be removed. Every distraction, everything that's ever come between us will be gone. Because he's coming for his bride. He's going to carry us away to a place he's prepared in heaven. The honeymoon suite awaits. Meanwhile, we should prepare ourselves as a bride does for a groom. And long for that time when we will truly be as one. In a moment, the choir is going to sing the song for us, Even So Come. Jesus wants you to hear his proposal. He wants you to hear him. Joel did such a marvelous job preaching on the text last week. Matthew 11, 28 and following. Come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Come learn of me. I'm lowly, gentle, humble of heart. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. Come, I'll give you rest. And the rest is in these arms. In an embrace that's never ending. Let's pray. Father God, I ask in Jesus' name that you would open the ears of our heart to hear his call. And wherever we are, wherever we've been, whatever may have seized our affections and taken them from him, I pray, Father, that you would help us to hear once again that voice. Then come home. Come to my home. Come into my heart. Let me come into yours. And let us live together forever in bliss unimaginable. In Jesus' name, amen. Wake up.